Open up with me to the Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 14. As you're turning to it, let me mention that for many, including myself, the first part of Psalm 14 is not completely unknown, but if we only know the first part of Psalm 14, we may be missing a very important message about persecution in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of the Word of God, and I'm going to read Psalm 14. It's not a long psalm. And again, as you look at these words, I'm sure that many of you are going to say, oh yeah, I know this psalm. Well, do you know it all, though? Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They," those fools who say there is no God, "they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. What does he find? Verse 3, "They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." That's about as far as most people know Psalm 14, but let's keep reading. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Again, these are the words of the living God. May we receive them as such. You may be seated. The history of persecution of God's people is nothing new. The first persecution recorded in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. A righteous man, Abel, was murdered by a religious man, Cain. Cain was not irreligious. If you remember the story, Cain did worship God, but in his own way, not in God's way, as Abel did. Persecution, we learned from this, even from the first occasion of it recorded in Scripture, persecution comes frequently, if not mostly, from religious people. In Exodus, God's people were persecuted by the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 1. This persecution was a little different. It's more organized. It was government-sanctioned persecution. It was the first systematic enslavement and then a call for an all-out effort to kill all of the newborn Jewish boys. Working through his servant Moses, who is a type of Christ in the Bible, God delivered his people from their Egyptian persecutors in Exodus chapter 3, through chapter 13. But even when the Jews were out of Egypt, and it seemed like all's clear, Pharaoh's hatred of God and his hatred of God's people prompted the persecutors to make one last ditch effort to go get them. You know the story. They pursued God's people to the banks of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And then in yet another miraculous deliverance, God parted the Red Sea, rescued his people, and drowned the persecutors. Doesn't always work out that way, but it did in that particular case. No sooner were the Israelites out from under the Egyptian persecution than they were attacked by the Amalekites. A short little story in chapter 17, one that can be easily overlooked. Again, God did rescue his people, but not without a long and a violent fight, both physically and spiritually in prayer. In Numbers, God's people were attacked on the way to the promised land. And then Numbers, in the book of Joshua, as they were taking the promised land, and then in Judges and 1 Samuel, they were persecuted once they were in the promised land. I guess being in the promised land is no guarantee that all persecution would stop. Persecution continues through the remaining 22 chapters of 1 Samuel as Saul, who is a type of man's rule, a type of the flesh, persecutes David, who is indeed a type of Christ. Eventually, but not without a great deal of suffering, God removed Saul and put David on the throne. When David became king, he was persecuted by his heathen neighbors from without. Anybody remember those Philistines? And even by his own son Absalom from within. 2 Samuel 13 through 18. Then comes his son Solomon. There was relative peace during Solomon's reign. You read about that in 1 Kings. God's people were being set up yet for another type of persecution, not an overt physical persecution, but it was led by King Solomon, believe it or not, as Solomon married a bunch of pagan wives and was turned to worshiping their many pagan gods. We see that the fall was happening. There was a spiritual persecution for sure, 1 Kings 11. Then when Solomon's life ended at the end of 1 Kings 11, God's people were split into two nations. In chapter 12, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, they were persecuted by their heathen neighbors and they were persecuted by godless leaders from within. Ultimately, Israel in the north was conquered and crushed completely out of existence in 722 BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18. And by the anti-God forces, this was done of Assyria. Less than 150 years later, in 586 BC, Judah also sank into idolatry and was conquered, given over by God to the godless Babylonians. And that can be read in 2 Kings 25. But throughout the nearly 350 years of the divided kingdom, that's after Solomon, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, both to Israel in the north and to Judah in the south, to do what? To call his people to repentance, to call his people back to himself. And what did the people do with God's prophets? Well, Jesus told us what they did. A couple times he mentions this. But they rejected the prophets. They persecuted all of God's prophets, killing many of them. Why? Well, because they had rejected God and his rule. And so anybody whose voice was saying return to God was a persona non grata. For 70 years, God's people lived under persecution from the Babylonian captors. When God sent the Persians to judge the Babylonians because it was time to bring God's people back to Israel, not because they deserved it, but because God had made a promise that the Messiah was going to come through the tribe of Judah, so Judah could not disappear. Judah had to continue. It's all messianic. And so 70 years were up, and so God's way of releasing his people from their Babylonian persecution was to raise up the Persians to judge the Babylonians, interestingly enough, for their harsh treatment of the Judeans. So, once they were in Persian territory and ruled by the Persians, everything was sweet, right? No, it was not. They began being persecuted by the Persians. The book of Esther records a very specific effort to rid the planet of Jews. Why? Because they represented the one true and living God. God, in that story of Esther, hopefully you're familiar with it, graciously spared his people, and he also sort of in lovely, poetic justice, providentially, killed the chief persecutor. You remember, he was a man named Haman. But the righteous suffered greatly under the persecution of the God-hating world even there. The Greeks were then conquered the Persians, and so that was not the end, because then the Greeks persecuted God's people until Rome conquered the Greeks, and then the Romans persecuted the people of God. It was during this time that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, during the time of the Romans. That was a pretty fast trek through the first half of the Bible, the first two-thirds of the Bible. Not only were God's people persecuted during this time of the Romans, but Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who'd come, the very Son of God, was rejected by members of his own family in John 7, and by the people of his own hometown, Nazareth, who sought to kill him in Luke 4. Though Jesus was loved by the poor and disenfranchised, The God-hating Jewish religious leaders of that day turned the people against Jesus. Not all of them, but enough to make a stir. Jesus was betrayed on that night, you might remember, by one of the 12, one of his disciples, no less. He was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was tried both by the Jews and by the Romans, meaning both by religious authorities and by civil authorities. So, in such a way that it's like God is punctuating the fact that those are the two main places that persecution comes from. Religious persecution comes from religious people, and it comes from governments. God hating governments. Jesus was convicted and he was executed along with two common criminals. Now, the good news, of course, we as Christians, we know this, and I just want to remind you of, is that nobody took his life. He gave it up. He said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down that I might take it up again to myself." He freely gave his life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all who trust in and who follow him. And to punctuate the reality of who he is, and what he came to do, namely to save his people from their sins, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead the third day. One of the men's groups I'm a part of Saturday morning, we were talking about this yesterday. It's just, Jesus said, he told the disciples that he was going to die, and here's how it's going to happen. And of course, Peter stepped in and said, "No, not so, Lord. Not as long as I'm around, you'll be fine." You know, thanks, Pete. He said it was going to happen, and he said how it was going to happen, and then he also told them that after 3 days he was going to rise from the dead. And he did. Significance, you ask? What is the significance? Jesus proved he is who he said he is, and he accomplished what he said he was coming to accomplish. And the reason why there's proof of that, validation of that, is because he predicted his own death, and he predicted that he would rise from the dead, and both of those things happened exactly the way he did. Now, there's no other religion that's the recognized religion that's run by anybody who died and who rose from the dead, much less who said, "Here's how I'm going to die, and here's when I'm going to rise." That sets Christianity completely apart right there. But it also, the reason why it sets Christianity apart is it sets Jesus apart. He's our Savior. He's a wonderful Savior, is he not? You'd think, well, with Jesus rising from the dead, the sun comes up and all persecution of God's people would stop. Well, not exactly. Jesus warned his people before he went to the cross, and his people including us here in John chapter 15, that as the world hated him, what? The world's going to hate you too. Why? Because the servant's not above his master. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. It's just the way it is. We need to recognize that. Jesus instructed and encouraged all of his followers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. "Blessed are you." He's pronouncing a blessing. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." There's no blessing in being persecuted for being a knucklehead. There's no blessing in being persecuted for being obnoxious. But if you're being persecuted for the Word of God and for the Son of God and for the faith, God pronounces his blessing on you. He goes on in the next verse, Jesus says, "Rejoice to those who are being persecuted. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great," listen to this, "great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just one of a few different times where Jesus affirmed the fact that all the prophets that God had sent throughout the Old Testament were all shunned and pushed away. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, one of the most convicting verses in the Bible for your pastor here. Paul wrote these words, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Can you guess why that's so convicting? For me, who basically has it so easy, I ask myself, is it because I don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus enough? Or I don't think that's necessarily the case, although it can be. We need to beware, even in America, if all men speak well of us, if we're really living for Christ, there's going to be at least a measure of rejection as people say, "Well, we don't want you at our party," which, gee, how terrible would that be? You know? But there's also just the fact that we, by the providence of God, we live in a place, even in this day, in which there isn't that kind of overt persecution here as it is other places. But may I remind you, as I have so many times before, many of the places in which there is such overt and horrific persecution of God's people, it wasn't always so. Again, just a reminder for some of you, but if you don't know it, let me tell you, North Korea has got to be, I'm going to say the worst, if not maybe just one of the worst, but I'm thinking the worst overt persecution of God's people anywhere on the planet. It's not as big as China, for instance. It's not as vast as Islamic persecution, just because it's a small place, North Korea. But see, if you know church history, you know there was great, great Christian revivals led by Presbyterians in North Korea. And look at it now, in Korea, before it was split, I should say. It's been here ever since. All but one of Jesus' apostles died a martyr's death. They were persecuted first religiously by the Jews at the very beginning of the book of Acts, and then later by the government, by the Romans. Jesus is telling us, and then the Apostle Paul, where he says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We shouldn't think that it will never happen, even though it is not now. In other words, persecution is the norm, not the exception in the kingdom of God. But we live in this insulated, isolated world of America where, you know, we just don't know what to do with all the prosperity. And I'm not against the blessings of God. We shouldn't despise the blessings of God, but we also shouldn't think that somehow we've earned them and we deserve them. They are indeed blessings from God. It's not the exception, it's the norm. Jesus explained in the parable of the soils that I read just a few moments back that some who appear to receive the gospel will immediately stumble and fall away, quote, when tribulation or persecution arise for the word's sake. The history of persecution is usually, and I'm grateful for this, it's more often a history of people who were steadfast. People who were steadfast, even as they were tied to the stake and burned for the gospel. Even as they were beheaded, even when their families were killed in front of their very eyes, they stood strong for the gospel. And by the way, if I could just kind of shoehorn this in here on the side, I used to worry, Lord, would I be able to withstand that? No one is able to withstand that. The only reason why the martyrs withstand is because in the hour, God gives the grace. Remember, he told the disciples, don't worry what you're going to say, but in the moment you'll know what to say. Well, what situation could that be more important? Now, it is true that we should be strong in our faith, preparing in case there is persecution, which I would say is coming to our land. It's happening more and more. It's happening gradually, but it's gaining momentum. But the reality is, why does anybody survive persecution, particularly martyrdom? The grace of God. It's not by our strength, it's by His. So be so close to Him that His strength will be available to you. Persecution will arise for the word's sake. In the mid-300s, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they thought, oh good, all persecution will be over. Well, the problem arose for God's people in spite of that. Well, persecution from without, the godless government, that seemed to be diminishing at that time. Persecution from within was on the rise. What persecution is that? From the church. And I say from the church, I really should say from Christendom. For those of you who are not familiar with that term, Christendom is referring to all things that are the visible church. But we know that the visible church is not all saved. The visible church is not the church. Those who are the church should be a part of the visible church, but not all who are in the visible church are the church. What happened when persecution officially stopped from the Roman government, the church with its newfound respectability, with its newfound power, with its newfound authority, began a 1,000-year drift away from the gospel, becoming a religious empire that was more worldly than it was biblical. There were true believers. There's always been true believers. But increasingly, they were persecuted by the religious institution that had eclipsed and overtaken and actually swallowed up the visible church. In the 1800s, and I know I'm talking in very general terms here, but in the 800s, I'm talking in general terms and giving the wrong number, just to see if you're paying attention. In the 800s, additional persecution arose on a new front. I wonder how many are up to speed on world history enough to know where this was coming from. The new religion of Islam. That's when it really started picking up. A mixture of Islam, Christianity, and pagan Arab paganism swept across North Africa, then north into Spain, and then north and east into more of Europe than most of us realize. But that wasn't all. It went north and west from the Middle East into Turkey, into Macedonia, and every place Islam went, most of those places were predominantly Christian. They converted people by force or by killing those who refused to be converted. Christianity had a new forcefully violent persecutor in Islam. In the early 1500s, praise the Lord, God began to beam a light into the darkness with a movement that we call now the Reformation. The Reformation was nothing new. The Reformation was not about, hey, we got some new ideas about how to do Christianity. That's popular today. Every week, somebody's got a new idea how to do Christianity. Anybody who's got a new idea how to do Christianity, run. There's nothing that we need that is new. We need to go back to the Bible and do what the Bible says. Amen? That's what this is about. The Reformation was nothing new. It was a return to the old. It was a return to Scripture as the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice, rather than saying, yes, we believe in the Bible, but we also say the church's teachings and the church's traditions are equal with the Bible. By the way, it's kind of nice that we're also just coming after Reformation week on this persecution week to talk about this. Instead, it's no, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. The Reformation was a return to the biblical gospel, a gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ Jesus alone. These alones are very, very important because the faith alone issue was the issue that Rome had difficulty with. They still say we believe in salvation by faith, officially. Of course, I have to interrupt myself to say the current leader of the Roman Catholic Church doesn't even believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches because he's a universalist. He doesn't even believe you need Jesus. But the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church is you do need faith in Christ, but that's not enough. It's faith in Christ plus the sacraments, plus the church, plus on and on and on it all goes. So even today, true Catholics who know what the Catholic Church teaches, they say, no, we believe in salvation by faith, just not alone. That was the issue, because it's faith alone in Christ, not faith plus anything else. You add anything to Christ, it doesn't matter faith and, it doesn't matter what follows the and. If you put an and after Jesus, no matter what you add after that, you're diminishing who Jesus is. You're letting go of the sufficiency of Christ, which is a dreadful thing to have happen. And it's not only Scripture alone and salvation through God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, but in the end, it's for the glory of God alone. Not surprisingly, as this movement gained traction, the enemies of the gospel, again, from the official church of the day, opposed and severely persecuted true believers. True believers suffered and died at the hands of people who claimed to be Christian, but who, because of the pervasive false doctrines propagated by the official church, hadn't a clue what Christianity was really about. True believers were persecuted by the false church and by the state, which the two had married. That was part of the problem. Neither of which gave a hoot about biblical Christianity, preferring instead to enjoy the perks of absolute political power and opulent financial wealth. The persecution of Christians by so-called Christians in Europe and Britain was perhaps the most widespread form of persecution for 300 years, from the 1500s to the 1700s. To escape persecution, some Christians sailed across the Atlantic Ocean to find religious freedom in the Americas. North of us to Canada and south of us, of all of South and Latin America, are predominantly settled and religiously settled by the Roman Catholics from France and from Spain, respectively, while what is now the United States of America, we can't just say North America because Canada, North America was settled more by the British colonies there were predominantly Protestant, being settled by those who came from Britain and from the Netherlands. While all persecution of God's people has never completely ceased, there was a little bit of a period in the late 1700s through the 1800s, barely peaking into the 1900s, but at that point of a relative peace, a new persecutor arose in the form of socialism and communism, both of which are militantly atheistic. In the 1900s, that's the 20th century, the most systematic persecution of Christians had a communist source, a socialist source, as the Soviet Union and much of Eastern Europe and Southeast Asia and Africa and Latin America fell into socialist communist domination. Folks, don't miss this. That cocktail of socialism, communism, always results in persecution of God's people. Say, but what about no? Always. Always. The blood of the martyrs flowed freely for decades at the hands of socialist and communist persecutors. By the grace of God, people began to realize more and more, not that nobody realized it, but it became more widespread in the 1980s, that communism doesn't work except in university campuses. It doesn't work, and so many nations have since thrown off their oppressive communist and socialist governments, not everywhere, of course. A form of communism still exists in many places in the world today, most notably in China and in Southeast Asia, where Christians are persecuted severely. And now, that's why being a history major is not a bad thing. And now a new generation of younger people who know nothing about socialism and communism are calling for this atheistic oppressor of God's people. Where? The United States of America. God help us. God help us. In the late 1900s, there was a radical resurgence of Islamic persecution of Christians. Has anybody kind of caught wind of that? Islamic persecution of Christians is the most prevalent persecution of Christians in the world today, especially when you look at the map geographically. The places in the world where Christians are the most persecuted are Islamic places. China is huge, and North Korea is not very big. There's still communist and socialist persecution of Christians there, but for the most part, it's coming from Islam. We might ask this question as we kind of complete this tour of the history of persecution of God's people. When will it end? Will it end? Quite simply, the answer is not until the Lord Jesus comes again. Not until the Lord Jesus puts a period on, listen carefully, not persecution of his people, but primarily he puts an end to all rebellion against him. And when that happens, there will be an end of persecution against his people. There's another theme in the scriptures that appears numerous times when God says to his people who are suffering, it's not you they hate, it's me. God's people are persecuted because people who persecute God's people hate God. So what does any of this have to do with Psalm 14? You may have been wondering, this isn't what I normally do on a Sunday morning, is give a history lesson, but rather exegete a passage, unpack a passage of Scripture. But I'm going to now. It'll just be a little bit quick. If you open up your Bibles to Psalm 14, if you're not there already, I'm not going to read it again because we read it to begin with, but verses 1 through 3 not only speak of the universal fallenness of human beings, the complete and total and a fallenness that says there isn't any hope for mankind to save himself, to make himself right with God. And many of us know that. If we're sometimes when we're doing evangelism, we come to that. People say, I don't believe in God. Well, you know, yes, you do. And we talk about Romans 1 and all that's good. But that's not the end of the story for Romans 14. It not only speaks of the universal fallenness of human beings, it sets us up to hear about those who not only reject God, but who subsequently hate God's people as well. That's verses 1 through 3. In the beginning of verse 4, look at it there. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Those who refuse to acknowledge God are called fools in verse 1, if you remember. And then they're called know-nothings in verse 4. They don't know anything. Now, in God's word, the word foolishness is not a mental deficiency. It's a moral and spiritual problem. There are many fools, as the Bible would count fools, who have this spiritual and moral problem, who are very smart, who are very educated, but the word of God says, quote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, true knowledge and wisdom, true wisdom, without which one is a fool, no matter how smart he is or how educated he or she is. The second part of verse 4 says, these people, these workers of iniquity who have no knowledge, here's where it gets into persecution, who eat up my people as they eat bread. They eat up people as they eat bread. What's that a reference to? Well, first of all, check out that the end of this, who are we talking about? And they do not call upon the name of the Lord. These are the fools who do not call upon the name of the Lord. Those people who are fools spiritually, who do not call upon the Lord, are prone to eat up or persecute God's people as they eat bread. Why? Because they can't get rid of God. They want to. This is why they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, especially righteousness, trying to just say no, no, no. And if it's like the child who says, if I can't see you, you can't see me. And so people say, well, if I don't believe in God, then I don't have to, then he's not real and I don't have to answer to him. Well, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. And so because they can't get rid of God directly, they think by getting rid of God's people, who they deem as the true fools on this planet, am I right? If they get rid of those people, they get rid of God. By saying they eat up God's people as they eat bread, understand that bread is one of the most common foods. It comes in many forms, but just bread, the simple bread. It's one of the most common foods. Therefore, persecuting God's people becomes commonplace. No one thinks much about it. No one's terribly concerned about it on a world scene. Christians, my friends, I know that many of you know this, but Christians are the most persecuted people group in the world, and the world doesn't care. The world doesn't care. We congratulate ourselves as do-gooders by banning plastic straws while Christians are being persecuted all over the world, and it's no big deal. Media doesn't even report on it much. Unless you're listening to Christian media, it's no big deal. Those who are the fools, those who do not know God, those who want to get rid of God, persecute God's people in hopes of getting rid of God, and it's no big deal. I mean, I wonder sometimes, I think I have a guess what the answer to this question is, but I wonder, how can the people who are working in those prisons in North Korea and abusing people, not only for Christianity, for political issues as well, but there's so many Christians among them, don't they have any conscience? Don't they, listen, when you suppress the truth and unrighteousness long enough, you can dull your conscience. You can dull your conscience. It's the only thing I can think of. It's no big deal. Of course we got to get rid of these people. You know, one of the ways that ISIS recruits people, and not that they live just to persecute Christians, they seem to live to just raise havoc in every way possible, but persecuting Christians is a part of it. One of the ways they get people, I mean, they entice people from the United States and Europe by putting ads and young, usually young men who don't have two brain cells touching will say, I want to be a part of something, so they'll go be a part of that. That's a great, great choice. But how do they get people in the Middle East? How do they get people in Syria? They go into a village and they say, everyone who wants to join ISIS, come with us. And those who don't, we're going to kill your family. And all of a sudden, people say, you know, I could join ISIS. I could do that. It's no big deal. It becomes no big deal. We become numb to the fact of God's people being persecuted. Ironically, these haters of God are said to be those who do not call upon the Lord. And just in my own meditation on this passage, I just think it's ironic. They foolishly think if they do not call upon the Lord, he will never call upon them to give an account. Guess again. Talk about utter foolishness to think that I can somehow ignore God to the extent that he won't bother with me later. In verse 5, it says, talks about great fear. They are in great fear. Well, the question is, who's they? Who's the they? We might think it's the persecuted, but it's not. It's the persecutors. So why are they in great fear, and who are they afraid of? Well, they are in fear of God. Now, not in the same way that a child of God fears the Lord. We fear the Lord, and we're not going to take the time to go into that right now, but there's an aspect of fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's what we do as Christians, as people of God. But their fear is a different kind of fear. It's a fear of paranoia. They fear God like a child fears the boogeyman, wanting to get rid of him. They can't, but they know the God they reject is with his people, here called in the verse, the generation of the righteous. So they are driven to get rid of God's people, thinking that somehow this will get rid of God. What foolishness indeed. They're in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You can't get rid of them. They are trusting in the Lord. And what is it that they're after to do? Verse 6, speaking of the persecutors, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Those who persecute God's people love to shame them. That's a really soft term. Maybe we could understand it better if we said one of the things they love to do is to humiliate and to terrorize. The persecutors of God's people love to humiliate and terrorize the poor people of God, hoping that Christians will turn against their God. But what the persecutors don't seem to have figured out, even though history bears it out, is that the true people of God cling to the Lord who is their refuge all the more steadfastly when they're being persecuted. It always backfires. Instead of stamping out the godly proliferate. In verse 7, oh, the salvation. Here's a little doxology. Oh, the salvation. It's just this cry from the heart. Oh, the salvation, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. It's not going to come out of us. It's going to come out of Zion. Not literally Zion, meaning Mount Zion, but from God. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. If you want to keep a finger there, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, when the seven seals are being opened, I'm particularly fond of reading about the fifth seal. This is Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. We're not going to go into the details of how this fits into the book of Revelation. That's not our point here. I just want you to see what's happening as the seal is being opened and what it represents. How long, O Lord, how long shall the persecution last? How long till Christ comes again to rescue and to vindicate his people while condemning the persecutors? Well, here's what verses 9 and 10 say of Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, watch this, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Does that sound like martyrs to you? Because that's what it is. And they, those people who had been martyred for the faith, had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. The martyrs in heaven cry out ceaselessly, "How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood?" On this Lord's Day, this year, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. By the way, for those of you who, this isn't like a guilt trip, I'm just telling you, okay? Just want to make sure you understand that. We not only read missionary mail on Thursday nights whenever we get it, so you know more about what's going on with our missionaries if you come on Thursday nights. So just come for the beginning, read the missionary mail, and then ditch. No, I'm kidding. But we also, at least one Thursday a month, usually the second, that way we'll remember, the second Thursday of the month, we show persecution videos and we pray for the persecuted church. It's not just one day a year. But on this day, on which this is when many, many churches around the United States and indeed around the world are praying for this, let's join with these martyrs. The martyrs in heaven are crying, "How long, O Lord? How long till you judge and vindicate our blood?" So we have the opportunity to join them, knowing that when the final judgment is complete, the people of God and our simple faith in Him will be vindicated. And we will forever rejoice and be glad. Now, something that popped into my mind, every now and then things do pop into my mind. Most of the time they pop in and just roll right out. I've got to close one ear, you know, so stuff will stay. I don't know exactly how to do that, but this is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It's to be a day of prayer, not merely a day of preaching on the subject. So I want to conclude the service, which is why we're kind of change things up a little bit today. I want to conclude the service with prayer. Not just with me praying or George praying or Jim praying or one of the deacons praying. No, but for us to pray. We're going to go to a time of prayer right now. If you feel really awkward about that, you can just sit quietly and participate in your own heart praying silently. But what I'd really encourage you to do, you don't have to unhook the chairs. Just turn around and get into little pockets of four, five, six people and pray together. You can move yourself even if you don't have to move your unhook the chairs. But let's get into some small groups, and I'm going to give you some prompts to pray. And go ahead and pray out loud. I'll only give you just a couple of minutes, 90 seconds or a couple of minutes on each of these prompts. But we need to pray for the persecuted church, not just talk about them. Does that make sense? So, why don't you do that? And then get yourself into some little groups here if you can. Don't be bashful. Just get up and do it. No one's going to think you're weird. In fact, they're going to think you're weird if you don't. And then when we're done in your groups of prayer, as you hear the music kind of begin softly, that'll be calling us back to close with a closing song. Just give you another minute or so. Let's pray, shall we? Let me give you these prompts. I'll just give you a sentence, and then you guys just pray in your own groups. The first one: we worship you, God, that you are in control of all things, including hardships and persecution.
We do not ask that we be persecuted, but forgive us for our lack of persecution, if it is because of a lack of godliness. We pray specifically for the persecuted around the world, praying for strength and for comfort. We pray for the persecuted by godless governments and those persecuted by Islamists. We pray for the persecutors. Convert them, that they would call upon the Lord instead of abusing your people. We join the martyrs in heaven calling for Jesus to come again to end persecution once and for all.